Difficult and divisive issues have always faced the Church of Jesus Christ. Even during the early days of its founding, when we find that problems of doctrine and differences of opinion, even difficulties of interpersonal relationships, plagued the apostolic community. So conflict is nothing new for the Church. We have a tendency many times to be a little bit frightened by polarization which comes within the Christian community. We get a little bit uptight when there are differences of opinion, even in a Sunday school class or in some type of a fellowship group. But conflict has always been for the Church of Christ a basis for growth, because out of conflict has come solid conviction concerning doctrine and growth that Jesus Christ has brought continually to his church, so that we can conclude that God is sovereign, that he is in control, and that he can take even the severest of differences of opinion and sometimes even heresies and use those conflicts, those differences, as a basis for congealing his community around the truth of his word. In the times in which we live, conflicts have been great, and we struggle with them, and at times we're frightened by them, but we also recognize that God is still in control and that he is still sovereign. As you know, in the last several weeks, I have traveled a bit around the country and have personally interviewed a number of key evangelical leaders, presidents and leaders of seminaries and colleges, pastors of key churches, editors of Christian periodicals, and my experience in talking with them is that you quickly find that one of, if not the, most important issue amongst the Christians of today is the issue of inerrancy, the question of whether or not the Bible can or does contain error. The lines were particularly drawn in the past year through the publication of a book that has become a bestseller. It's called The Battle for the Bible, and it's written by Harold Lenzel, the recent past editor of Christianity Today. Harold Lenzel, he speaks to the issue, he takes a strong stand, he makes specific accusations concerning specific groups and even individuals. He names names, he names denominations. And I'm not going to tell you all that he says tonight. If you want to, you can read the book, but you'd find that many institutions and many individuals and even denominations from which many of us come are named as those that are involved in either side of the issue, the controversy of inerrancy, the battle for the Bible. The issue at stake, one that may not for us seem to be a dramatic one, but which is the question of the trustworthiness of the Bible as the Word of God. So that belief in inerrancy is a belief in the conviction that the Bible, in its original writings, in its original manuscripts, was absolutely free from all error, scientific error, historical error, chronological error, theological error. Error-free. Completely so. As you read in magazines and hear comments made, you'll find that the word inerrancy is frequently used interchangeably with other terms, like the infallibility of the Word of God, or the authority of the Word of God, or the trustworthiness of the Bible. Up until fairly recent times, arguments against inerrancy, or arguments that the Bible may indeed include errors, have tended to come from the liberal camp of theology, have come from the other side of the gamut of Christian opinion, from that where we stand. But in more recent years, the arguments have also come from born-again Christians, from those in the conservative camp, for those that would espouse orthodox theology. When we listen to what they say and read their books and articles, it becomes evident that any attacks on the inerrancy of the Scripture do not come from any desire to discredit the Bible. They come from committed, scholarly, born-again men and women, people who know Jesus Christ as Savior, people whose lives and beliefs would not vary very much from those that are our own. Apparently, though, they have come to the conclusion that the Bible must at least theoretically be able to contain error, and so they have come to that conclusion somehow putting together the desire to make the Bible an acceptable and credible document, and at the same time also maintaining an academic and a scholarly credibility. Those that are proponents of errancy, the possibility of error being in the Bible, represent lots of different positions. Some would say that the Bible is accurate whenever it speaks about salvation or theology. So that when it's talking about the deity of Jesus Christ, when it's talking about faith, when it's talking about justification or atonement, then the Bible is inspired and inerrant. But when it's talking about scientific matters, when it's talking about a chronology of history, when it's talking about things other than faith and doctrine and theology, then the Bible has no guarantee of inerrancy, and in fact, the Bible may contain mistakes, improper dates, scientific things that are not the same as the facts that we know to be correct. There are others who would say, well, inspiration has to do with what you feel, what you experience. So if you pick up your Bible and you open it up to the book of Psalms and you read the psalm and it sort of speaks to you, you hear God's voice, you sense God's presence, God speaks to your heart, then you say inspiration has taken place. The word of God has happened for me. And of course, if you read the same psalm and you don't have the same reaction, then those words have not become the word of God to you. So that inspiration and inerrancy and infallibility are totally tied to your experience and my experience, not to the propositional absolute truth of the Bible as it appears. There are those still within the camp of conservative theology, men and women who are born again, who are committed to Jesus Christ, who would say the Bible can and does contain error, but the errors are only tiny things, unimportant things. It really doesn't matter. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference because it just has to do with history and science and things like that, but it doesn't have to do with the way of salvation, and salvation is what is really important. And so when we read the writings and enter into conversation with those within the conservative camp who would argue for the errancy of Scripture, we would see that probably on the major doctrines of the Christian faith, we would be in agreement. They would speak well and correctly for the Trinity and for the virgin birth and for the substitutionary atonement and for salvation by faith through grace. We would find that they would believe wholeheartedly in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so we put all that together and we say, hey then, really, what difference does it make? I mean, if somebody says, all right, the name of a king can be messed up, or some kings can be out of order, or something may have occurred, well, maybe it didn't occur, what difference does that make as long as we're the same as far as salvation is concerned, and as far as God is concerned, and as far as Jesus Christ is concerned? Aren't we really fighting a false battle and an unnecessary one in view of the tremendous task of world evangelism that lies before us? Aren't we wasting energy at the wrong place? What difference does it make? Well, I want us to hold on to that question, because before we answer it, we've got to first come to a definition of what we mean when we say that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Let me give you a little bit of a technical definition that comes from the pen of Dr. Lenzel. He says that inspiration may be defined as the inward work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and in the minds of chosen men who then wrote the Scriptures so that God got written what he wanted. The inward work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and the minds of chosen men, so that when they wrote, God got written what he wanted written. Inspiration. It means that God outbreathed the content of the Bible. It means that God is the author of the Bible. Now, in our study tonight, I want you to look at just two verses. And the first of these is one that is probably very familiar to you in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You recall that last week when we talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that I suggested to you that if you forget all the other references, there was one key reference that you ought to remember. 1 Corinthians 12:13. So that whenever the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is brought into question, you ought to immediately flag up in the computer of your mind that reference. When it comes to the question of inspiration of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture, there are two references that ought to flag up. And I suggest if you can't remember them that you write them in the flyleaf of your Bible, perhaps even memorize them, because they are that crucial. They are, again, amongst that dozen or score or so of key references in the Bible that are so very important. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now that combination of verses, that couplet of verses, says a great deal, and we could take a long time working on it. But the most important part is the opening phrase of verse 16, which says, all Scripture is inspired by God. Let me give you a brief Greek lesson here. There are two particularly important Greek words that are here. The first one is the Greek word graphe, which is translated in our English Bible as Scripture. But it's one of those many Greek words that has come over into the English language and has virtually become an English word. So that when you take your pen in hand and you sign for one of your fans who is waiting for your autograph, then you use that word. An autograph is a self-writing. And we use the word graph, which comes from the Greek graphe and phonograph and photograph and lots of other things, because it means to write. So that when it says all Scripture is inspired by God, it's that all writing, and not all writing that's ever been written, but it's being used in the context of the Jewish community and is referring specifically to the Old Testament, but generally to the entire Bible, the 66 books of the Word of God as we know it. But the idea is that it refers to words, words that are written. So the apostle can say, all writing, all Scripture words are inspired by God. The Greek word theopneustos, which is translated inspired by God, again, comes from a couple of words that are pretty familiar within our language. Theo is the word for God. Pneuma is the word for breath, so we talk about someone having pneumonia, and that's a disease that has a difficulty with breathing. So it has to do with God's breathing. All writing, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, in short, that's simply saying that it came from God. Anything that is a breath of mine came from me. It originated with me. So all Scripture is God-breathed. It comes from God. Now put that in place for a second and turn a few pages in your Bible to 2 Peter, which is the other crucial passage here. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, is the other key verse on the doctrine of inspiration, which says that no prophecy, and prophecy here doesn't refer just to foretelling the future, it refers to the proclamations that are given in the Bible. No prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Well, that's pretty much self-explanatory. What we have in the Bible didn't come because some guy got up one morning and decided that he had an impulse to write the Bible. It didn't start with a human origin. It started by the fact that holy men were moved by the Holy Spirit. He's the one that gave the impulse. He's the one that made it happen. Now put that combination together, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:21, and you have a powerful truth that all of the Bible is God-breathed, that God is the author, but that he made that happen as the Holy Spirit moved individuals, 40 or so of them, to write down the things that God wanted written down. In short, it was a miracle. It was a miracle as God brought his supernatural powers together with the personality and the culture and the language of individual men and produced miraculously a document which communicated what God wanted communicated, but also maintained the integrity of the language and the culture and the personality of the men who wrote it. If we can make a rough comparison, we might make the comparison of the virgin birth, which brought together the very essence of the nature of God with human nature and produced miraculously the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, for all of you that say, hey, that's heavy theology, what difference does that make? All of this about inspiration comes to the point, the practical point, that it guarantees the accuracy of what is contained in this book, the Bible. There are far more philosophical and biblical arguments, thoughts, that can be given on the subject, far more than we can touch upon. But the point is that if this book comes from God, then if it's from God and God is truth, then it must be the truth. And it must be correct. It must be without error. And the alternatives are frightening. Because if the book does contain error and it is from God, then God has somehow intentionally given us that which is wrong. That's unthinkable. Or else if it contains error, then that is saying that it is not from God. And then that wipes out the whole intent and revelation of the Bible. Or if God was unable to preclude error, if he couldn't keep error out of the book, then we have a weakling God who, if he couldn't do that, certainly he is unable to save us. So the alternatives are significant. And the conclusion must be that because God inspired the Bible, it must then be written without error. Now follow with me in the progression of thought. We've talked about the issue of inerrancy and inspiration. But what are all the practical implications? Because that's where we walk. That's where we live. It's hard to sum them up in a short list. But let me give you my shortened list of implications in the issue of inerrancy. The first is that if the Bible is not inerrant in its entirety, cover to cover, how then do we decide what is true and what is not? Now listen, there are people who would say it's right when it talks about theology and salvation, but it might be wrong when it talks about science and history. It might be okay when it's talking about the words that are written by the Apostle Paul, but not okay when it's something that comes from the life of Jonah. How do we then decide? Well, if we're going to judge the Bible, if we're going to decide what is truth and what is not truth, then we have to have a standard of judgment which is a level higher than the Bible is, so that we can use that standard of judgment, that set of criteria, and impose that upon the Bible to say, this is accurate and this is inaccurate, this is true and this is not. The things that are applied are normally human reason and human science and human philosophy. But again, I find the implications of that to be staggering and frightening. Who am I to say that my reason can judge God's word? What scientist can say that his conclusions are so right and so absolute and so final that they become the higher standard by which the Bible, the Word of God, is judged? What philosopher can say that his system of logic takes priority over the statements, the propositional truths that are contained in God's inspired revelation? So we have to decide, What do we depend upon? Do we depend upon the book, or do we depend upon our experience and understanding and by that judge the book? You're all familiar with news accounts that you've read of airplane pilots who have gotten into snowstorms or clouds or fog and have decided that instead of depending upon their instruments, they'll depend upon what they feel. Shortly after I became a pastor, I had a funeral service for a young man who got lost in a snowstorm and flew his airplane at over 200 miles per hour right into the ground. You see, apparently what he did was he decided that his instruments were wrong, and therefore he made an independent judgment. And those types of independent judgments, more often than not, are fatal. We have to decide. Do we go by the judgment of our experience and our reason? And by our reason and experience, do we evaluate and judge the truthfulness of the instrument? Or do we go by the instrument and by that judge the accuracy of our experience and our feelings and our reason? Now let me illustrate it to a level of absurdity, I realize. But that's saying that if these side walls appear to me to be brick, and the Bible says they're wood, that I then have to change my perception of reality to fit what the instrument says. That if there is divergence between what I experience and what the Bible says, I must assume that the instrument is correct and that my experience is faulty. A second implication, and that is that belief in inerrancy demands that the Bible be believed to say what it purports to say. That the Bible, if we believe it to be inerrant, must be taken at face value. The Bible must be interpreted, and this is the issue of hermeneutics. Some 50 or 60 of you sat through a seminar with me the last couple of months on Wednesday nights on hermeneutics, on how to interpret the Bible. Our system of hermeneutics must be such that we take the Bible to mean plainly and obviously what it says. Now, without being accusatory, and I certainly don't want to be, I find that there are some Bible scholars who give lip service to inerrancy, but they have managed through a system of hermeneutics, a system of interpretation, to discredit what the Bible is obviously saying because they've interpreted it in a way that is other than what the Bible says upon its face. If you want to test somebody in this area, I'll give you some practical tests. First of all, ask the person who believes in inerrancy if he believes that the record of Genesis 1 through 11 is historically correct, if it really happened. Now, we started a study on Genesis over a year ago. Did I tell you about the note on the registration card? Didn't I do that? This has got nothing to do with what we're talking about. I told you? I didn't tell them. I told you. Okay. A note on a registration card a few weeks ago said, tell Pastor Anderson that if he doesn't hurry up and finish Genesis, I'm going on to Exodus without him. Anyway. We started the book of Genesis about a year ago. And you know, it's interesting to watch people and hear their comments. And when we went through those early chapters of Genesis about creation and Adam and Eve and the flood and things, there was, somewhat of a, not always a keen sense of interest, because that's sort of the old stuff. And when we get into the stories and some of the things that fit more into our ordinary life later on in the book of Genesis, we say, hey, that relates to where I am. But the fact is that one of the key tests of belief and taking the Bible at face value is whether or not the reader and the interpreter believes that Adam was a real man. I mean, a real guy named Adam, who really had a wife named Eve, and whether or not there really were children named Cain and Abel. Whether or not there was an actual flood with real water, and they got on a real boat that was made really out of gopher wood, and they really brought the animals on with it. Whether or not those things really actually happened historically. And if a system of interpretation says, no, that's only symbolic, that's only allegorical, that didn't really happen, that's just telling it so you can get an idea, then that's not taking the Bible at face value. And then we have a hermeneutic, a system of interpretation, which does injustice to any lip service to inerrancy. The list can go on. The historicity of Jonah. Ask someone whether they believe there was a real man who made a real choice between Nineveh and Tarshish, whether or not he really was swallowed by a great fish, whether or not he really did live, or whether that also is a story. Ask the person who claims to believe in inerrancy if Isaiah wrote chapters 40 through 66 of the book of Isaiah, or whether it was written by somebody else or a school of prophets, because the New Testament quotes those final chapters and attributes them to Isaiah. Ask about the authorship of the first five books of the Bible, whether or not Moses really wrote those books as Jesus said he did, or whether or not 2 Peter was written indeed by Peter as the book says that it was written by Peter, or whether it was written by some other author who lied about who he was in the second century. We have to treat the Bible as the Word of God that really is inerrant, that really does come from God, that really is God-breathed. Now, at the same time, this is not to say that the Bible has to be treated with a wooden literalism that some people have accused others of having. There are those that say that the Bible refers to the rising and setting of the sun, and therefore that shows that the Bible is scientifically inaccurate because that shows that they believe that there was a flat earth. Now, what the Bible uses is called phenomenological language. It's language that describes things not scientifically, but as a phenomenon which occurs. We do that. I mean, what guy takes his girl and holds her hand and walks down by the seashore and says, let's go and watch as the earth revolves and in its rotation gives the appearance of the sun going down over the horizon. When he says to his girlfriend, let's go look at the sunset, that doesn't mean he believes in a flat earth. Obviously not. But he uses language which describes things in the way that he sees them, but it's not technically scientific language. But that's not unscientific. In fact, the Bible has some amazing statements in it for when it was written. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 40:22, or he speaks about the God who sits upon the circle of the earth. Can you find any other literature that predates modern science that speaks about the circle of the earth? You'll find none that dates back that far. Obviously, the Bible uses figures of speech. Jesus was using a figure of speech, hyperbole, when he said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. When he says, I am the door. He wasn't saying that he was a piece of flat wood. He was using a symbol, a figure of speech for us to understand. But that's the way it was intended. That's face value. That's what the original writer meant. That's what the original reader understood. If we believe the Bible to be the inerrant Word of God, then we will treat it as its original authors intended it to be treated and as its original readers originally read it. A third implication. And that is that there is a concern amongst some, that a lack of original manuscripts undermines the authority of the Bible. Sure, we can say, we believe that the Bible, when those 66 books were written, they were without error. But we don't have those 66 books, so it becomes a stupid point. It doesn't make any difference at this date, at this late time in history. I shared with you once before, and let me briefly do it again, that we don't reason this way in other areas. We define in our society what an inch and a yard and a foot and a pound and all those things are. Technically, there are, I understand, platinum bars that are in Washington, D.C. and Boulder, Colorado, which exactly define how long an inch is or how long a foot is. We assume, though, that if somehow by some cataclysmic event those platinum bars were destroyed, that we would still have a highly accurate idea of how big an inch or a foot or a pound or any of those other things would be. Because there have been so many copies, we can be accurate to any reasonable level. And so it is with the Bible. There are more existing manuscripts of the Bible than any other ancient document. There is little variance between them. And so we can come to the safest of conclusions that what we have is, in the greatest, greatest detail, essentially what was originally written in those original manuscripts. Sure, there have been copyist errors. I don't think anybody denies that. There are times when a name might be misspelled. There are times when a number might not be correctly recorded by some monk in a monastery at some date that was copying a manuscript. In the Hebrew language, there is very little difference between numbers that are based on 100 and numbers that are based on 1,000. It's very possible that that type of a copying error could be made. But that is not an essential error. That is not something that really makes a difference as far as the intent and the direction of the Bible is concerned. There is tremendous comparative accuracy between manuscripts which give us, again, for all intents and purposes, essentially what was originally written. A last implication. And that is, in the matter of disagreement over the question of inerrancy. And you may find that brothers and sisters in the Lord, in churches and schools and publishing houses that you know, will differ with you. We have to be careful to come to the conclusion that disagreement over inerrancy is no excuse for a Christian to be unloving. We must still love and converse with those with whom we disagree. We must hear them out. And I think we must seek to persuade them. But I also believe we have to draw a line. And sometimes that line will be painfully drawn. Francis Schaeffer told a national convention in Washington, D.C. not too long ago that we must draw this line with tears. I believe he has a biblical balance when he says that. But there has to be a line drawn on the question of the inerrancy of Scripture. The leadership of this church, and I guess this comes somewhat as a form of an announcement, will propose next month in a business meeting in the congregation of this church a constitutional change in the doctrinal statement of Wooddale Baptist Church. And that proposal will say that we believe the Bible to be without error in its original writing. It's a great strengthening and it's an elaboration of the present historic doctrinal statement of this church. So that we're drawing a line. We're proposing that that kind of a line be drawn. And it, if passed by the congregation of this church in business session, will then become a standard for membership in this church. The line must be drawn. I want to read to you just a couple of paragraphs from the words of Harold Lindzell, who applies what it's all about to us. He concludes his book by saying, "My appeal is also to those evangelicals who still hold to biblical inerrancy. I urge you to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. I urge you to dialogue with evangelicals who sit on the fence or have capitulated. I urge you to take whatever action is needed to secure a redress to the situation. I urge you to remember that godly men through the ages have come to the Scriptures without advanced theological training and have been better interpreters and more spiritual leaders than many who have undergone the most rigorous theological training. I urge evangelicals in the pews to remember that a good word spoken in love to college and seminary professors may serve as a catalyst to call them back to fidelity to Scripture. I urge you to remember that the so-called contradictions in Scripture do not stem from modern scholarship. These have been made known by critics ages ago and have been dealt with in a variety of effective ways. The case for biblical inerrancy is a strong one, and answers to objectors have been made effectively for the past 100 years. This morning, my wife and I flew from Los Angeles to Minneapolis. And we flew over the Continental Divide. The pilot mentioned it over the public address system. Like many of you, I've crossed the Continental Divide many times. By air, in a car, on foot. Some of those times traveling in the high mountains of Wyoming and Colorado and Arizona, across the Continental Divide, I have seen, as you have seen, little signs that say on the east side of the sign, Atlantic Watershed, and on the west side of the sign, Pacific Watershed. That's the point where if a drop of rain falls at the Continental Divide, if it falls on the east side, it begins its journey, ultimately, toward the Atlantic Ocean. Or if on the west side, to the Pacific Ocean. Now imagine with me, being high in the Colorado Rockies, in a quiet meadow high up there in the mountains, with a columbine grove, where the only sound is the quivering of the aspen leaves, and there's a trickle of water. And you can't possibly imagine what reasonable difference it makes in the middle of that meadow whether that trickle of water goes east or goes west. But carry that trickle far enough, and you'll find the huge, huge differences between the Atlantic Ocean and the Pacific Ocean. Allowing for a little error in the Bible may not seem like much. It may not seem to make any difference, any practical difference. But the far-reaching effects into future generations become mammoth, so that issues of truth and of orthodoxy and of evangelism and of missions, they all hang in the balance. So hear the counsel. The counsel to me, as well as the counsel to you. The counsel is to stand firm for the absolute trustworthiness of the Bible as the infallible, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. Judge all else by it. And by all else, I mean even the words that I speak from this pulpit. Everything must be judged in its truthfulness by this, the Word of God.